Well, man, I have a. I hear a dog barking.
Yeah, I'm sorry. We just need to. My wife's got a meeting and the dog's bark. Hold on one second.
Is that tripod?
Okay, I think my wife is taking care of it.
Is that, was that the tripod?
That was the tripod. Oh, I hate that thing.
I did have a question for you. I was at the seminary chapel, and one of the students preached on Matthew 4 and the temptations that Satan brought before Jesus. And just in interacting with him and thinking through this some more, I wanted to ask you guys the question. When Satan is offering to Jesus the kingdoms of the world, were those kingdoms his to give to Jesus? And, you know, it kind of leads also to just the idea, how real were the temptations? I think a lot of people, they look at Christ and see he's God, and so was he really being tempted there in the wilderness? And so what are your thoughts about that?
Yeah, let me go ahead and read it for you since I got it open here. And it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.'" And so you're asking the question, Did he really offer the kingdoms of the world? Were they really his to give?
Mm-hmm. And then what follows with that, that's from his side, and then from Christ's side, was that really that much of a temptation?
Well, can we actually, if it's okay, if I commandeer this for a moment, can we deal with the second part first? Or just the nature of that temptation, I think. Barry noted, and I think it's very common in our churches and among many well-meaning Christians, we think of Christ as a Superman in some ways. And, you know, we think because he's fully man, fully God in one person, well, how can God himself be tempted? And so I think that's a very fundamental question to understanding Matthew chapter 4. What's going on there? So I'd like to propose we deal with that one first and then talk about the specific third temptation.
Yeah. Okay. Well,
sure. Yeah, that's fine with me.
Yeah. So in other words, you're saying there's layers to this. A, can really the God man even be tempted, right?
Right.
And then B, the second layer would be, why would this be a temptation if he can be tempted? And then C, wait a minute, how can Satan offer that? So is that where we're going?
Yeah.
Sure.
Okay, all right. So, A, can the God man even be tempted?
Barry?
Everybody defers.
I thought I was asking this question.
Oh, that's true. Right. My bad. You know, I
want to hear what your thoughts are.
Okay, so
I know what I told my student. I want to hear what you guys think.
Oh, boy, I don't want to contradict the professor. But, you know, just to give maybe a little bit of history of this question, it is a question that theologians have debated. And especially two of the American Presbyterians who have debated about it most were Charles Hodge and William Shedd.
Really? That's true?
Yeah, that's true. So Charles Hodge did not... So the question has to do, was Christ able to sin? Mm-hmm. Is there the possibility that he could fall into sin? And that's a question that has been debated. I mean, it's broader than just American Presbyterianism. But I think, by and large, the general consensus is that Christ could not have sinned. Mm-hmm. That the idea that he could have fallen it seems so beyond anything we can really think of, because he was fully man and fully God. Hmm. And yet the question, and Charles Hodge and W.G.T. Shedd argued through this, is, you know, if he could not sin, then what makes the temptation a temptation?
Right.
Which is the question we're dealing with. And right. And
well, I'm just curious, who fell on what side in this debate? Because I don't know.
Yeah, so I'm going to encourage our listeners to go read this for themselves in case I'm misquoting. But if I remember correctly, W.G.T. Shedd is the one who argued, no, Christ could not have fallen. And Hodge takes it as a possibility. Of course, a possibility that was never realized, and according to the decree of God, would not ever be realized. Okay. But if I remember correctly, Hodge maintained that there was some possibility for it to happen.
It was within the range of his, like, volitional powers, right?
Yep.
Like, this could happen.
Yep. And for my part, I think W.G.T. Shedd, I would agree with him. And again, it has been probably 4 years since I read this, but he just gives some very powerful arguments. So what are you guys, first of all, what are your thoughts on that?
Go for it, Barry. I'm still, because I'm gonna be, I'll just confess right up front. I'm not sure. I mean, because both seem to have powerful arguments in their favor, right? In God, there is no darkness at all. He cannot, it is impossible for him to sin. Impossible. But at the same token, was there any kind of peculiarity to the uniting of the human nature to, you know, the second person of the Trinity? Did that create something, some new possibility? I mean, there's those kinds of issues. And it does seem like, okay, he was tempted. The natural face value reading of that would seem to suggest, well, there's some kind of level to that. So, yeah, I don't know. This is not a hill I'm willing to die on, but I feel the weight of both sides, but I tilt towards Shedd.
Yeah, I don't. You know, just to say, was Christ able to sin? It's very difficult to even say that Christ would sin, because the scriptures say he was without sin and declare over and over he's the righteous one, the sinless one. And so to phrase the question that way, it's difficult to say that he's able to sin. I think that's a little different than to say that his temptations were real. You know, if you go into not only the temptation that we have recorded in Matthew 4, but the temptation in the garden when he knows the cup's before him and he's asking for it to be removed. He doesn't want to take of that cup. It's clear that he's going through a true struggle there. So his temptation was real, even though there's no doubt that he would fall to that temptation.
Yeah, but isn't that still seems like it's begging the question, then, isn't it? I mean, how can it be real? Because, okay, let's say this. What is then built into temptation? Is it the idea that you're enticed with something merely on an intellectual level? Or is it something that, like, appeals to your heart, a desire? What are we talking about then? Maybe that helps parse it out. Maybe that's where you're thinking about going, Kyle.
But I guess it goes to the idea of Christ's will that we do see there in the wilderness. I mean, he was determined not to sin. He was not going to sin. And it didn't matter the temptation. He would not sin against his Father. But that doesn't mean that the temptation didn't have some, as Satan is offering these things to Christ, and particularly the kingdoms of the world. We know that the Father had promised those kingdoms of the world to him. Eventually, he, you know, Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll make you heir of the nations. So those do belong to Christ, ultimately. They're going to come to Christ. Of course, we know they come to him by virtue of his obedience and his willingness to go to the cross. And therefore, God has highly raised them and has deposited the nations to him. So, but the idea that, you know, these kingdoms could be his without the cross,
That's right.
Without all this suffering, without what he knew was awaiting him there, there was a true struggle. You know, it's not recorded how he struggled in the wilderness, except for the fact that afterwards he was so exhausted and so drained that the angels came and ministered to him. I think we see more of that struggle expressed in his prayers in the garden.
Well, then wouldn't the struggle, I presume that there would be a struggle because there'd be some kind of appeal. It'd be appealing on some level, right? Like, ugh, the cross. That's a tough thing to bear. And so this is a way to circumnavigate that. But wouldn't that then mean if there is any kind of appeal or any kind of a struggle that he was facing the choice, I guess put it that way, the choice between two alternatives, and that would be called the temptation. But if there was a real two alternatives, then shouldn't we say that he could have gone one of those ways? Otherwise, there'd be no struggle, right?
Well, I don't think that's necessarily the case. You know, that was Hodge's argument, is if he couldn't have fallen, the theological word for that is the impeccability of Christ. Yeah. And if Christ couldn't have fallen, you know, then the temptation wasn't real. And what I appreciate, you know, and I know other theologians have taken that line as well. Sam Storms, in a book he published a little while ago called Tough Topics, says because Jesus lived as a human being, he could have fallen, but he was dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit throughout his whole life and so was able to resist that possibility. But I think that just introduces, let me say one thing and then get to my point where I kind of want to go with that, is I think that toes a very dangerous line. Because when we speak about the incarnation of Christ and we speak about the second person of the Trinity, the divine Logos, taking to himself a human nature, that human nature becomes, in the unity of the person, really the vehicle through which the divine acts. I don't think I'm transgressing any orthodox boundaries saying that.
Right.
And so to say that when he came into union with the human nature, to say that through that human nature, through the instrumentality of that nature, that he could have sinned, I think ultimately is this, that God incarnate could sin. And I think that's just fundamentally impossible. But like Barry said, I want to retain very carefully that his temptations were real. You know, the author of Hebrews reminds us, hey, you haven't even resisted temptation to the point of shedding blood, to the extent that Christ himself did. Now, Christ's temptation was, it was not only quantitatively different than our temptation. I think he was under more temptation than we are. I think in some ways it was qualitatively different, because you and I are tempted when our desires pull us aside and we have these inward desires. Christ, being perfect and spotless and sinless, didn't have the sinful and fallen mind that I do. He didn't have the sinful affections and emotions. The temptation of Christ was something that was truly and only externally being pushed upon him. And so in that way, I want, you know, I guess my resolution, as I've come to be pretty happy with it, is no, Christ could not have sinned. But that doesn't mean that it was as a superhuman that he faced the reality of temptation. And I think he felt it in a degree that you and I will never feel it, and that it was real. And that maybe here is one of those places where we reverently clap our hands over our mouths and just say, I can't even begin to comprehend it, but I know it's real because it was revealed as real, is where I would come down on that. So as to emphasize that what's going on in Matthew 4 is very real. It is a struggle, right? The Christ is bringing himself in subjection to the will of the Father. But I don't think in this miraculous way he could have fallen. I don't know.
So you would say Christ was temptable, but he was impeccable.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a very, thank you, Barry. In one sentence, you summed it up.
And I think that, I think, you know, what I really like what you presented is, you know, the creeds, confessions are very careful to talk about the inseparableness of the union of Christ's human and divine nature. And I liked how you expressed that, that even though it was his humanness that's being tempted, it's not unwed from his divine nature. And he is God, obviously was determined and holy and would not sin. And, you know, that informs his human nature, his human heart is listening to God, wants to do the will of the Father. And as he makes just utterly clear time and time again there in the wilderness, he's not going to sin. He will not sin against his Father.
And I'm okay with that, as long as you can imagine after 40 days, I can't even go 4 hours without wanting a snack, let alone 40 days. So, I mean,
have you ever known anyone to go? I know people who have fasted for that long, 40 days.
No, not personally. I've heard about it.
It's incredible. Yeah.
Yeah, I've known people as well.
I would fall over dead because, you know, I can fall back on my hypoglycemia. So, but that's an aside. But I guess, okay, if I think of it this way, at the end of that, physiologically, he would have felt just ravaged, just really even beyond hungry after 40 days. I mean, I've heard people say after 6 days of fasting, you know, they're dry heaving, stuff like that, you know, in some cases. So and the natural desire would be to put food in your body, right? And so can we say that he felt the natural desire to have food? And so in that sense, if someone presents you with like, oh, hey, turn these stones into bread, that would enter your mind and in a very real sense, like, register with you. You know what? Bread would be really great right now. Is that where the temptation exists at that level?
I mean, the temptation's before him, so he was thinking, you know, what Satan was saying to him was true and real, and he had to evaluate the words of Satan. But as his mind did that, he's using the word of God to inform his decision how he's going to respond to Satan.
Yeah. I guess I imagine in my mind like these two competing, like there's a genuine desire there. I want food. You know, I'm switching to something else here, obviously to a different temptation. But on the other hand, his mind is so focused on the Father's will and he's so full of the Holy Spirit being led that it's not an option, right? It's too much. It overwhelms it infinitely, this other more, as it were, lesser desire, as it were, I guess, in comparison is how you would say it. I guess I'm just thinking out loud here, like how that would actually work, but keeping it a real temptation on any level, on some level.
No one has ever said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by the very word of God, like Jesus did on that occasion. No one has ever said it with the ocean of meaning behind it, like he did at that point in time. Because he was thinking about first Adam being tempted by food and falling and casting this whole world into the darkness and the wilderness that he was out there representing. And he knew that this was his moment to resist that temptation for our sake.
Well, I don't want to belabor it, keep going on here. So let's push it, if I can just carry us on here. So let's go to the next level of this. And we've already kind of answered it, but...
Yeah, we did A and B, I think, right?
Yeah.
I think it's really going to the other side and seeing if...
Yeah, because we're...
Was it really Satan's to give?
Yeah, right. I'm curious, Kyle, because I have thoughts. Are we going to agree or disagree?
Oh, boy.
You guys always agree.
You know, I'm not the prophet or a son of a prophet, but if our past has anything to do with this, I'm going to say we might slightly disagree.
Yeah, you're the son of a non-prophet, though.
That's true.
So I'm curious, what do you think? Did Satan really offer the kingdoms of the world to Christ?
Yeah, I think he did, and here's why I think so. I think one of the key... expressions there is the kingdoms of the world. And when you understand that within the broader context of Matthew, you know, Matthew is a gospel that, generally speaking, is the gospel of the kingdom. There's so much in there about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
But that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not spoken of necessarily in what you might call universal terms. Like we might think of Psalm 24:1, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
Yep, yep.
The kingdom of God in Matthew is something that is being revealed through the ministry of Jesus. It is a kingdom that is seen as coming, as manifesting itself, and as growing.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, very simply, if we think about what is the kingdom of heaven, what is the kingdom of God, I think a very simple definition I've used in the past is just that sphere where Jesus is acknowledged and recognized as sovereign. And in Matthew's gospel, that kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is juxtaposed to a different kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we already get that right away in the birth narrative. Not only in the genealogy, but when the angel comes to Joseph, he says, "Joseph, son of David," right? There's this emphasis that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne.
Mm-hmm.
He is the rightful king. But in Matthew 2, we see that contest, if you want to call it that, between the usurping King Herod and King Jesus, who is the true king of the Jews. But I think Matthew, especially as he comes into chapter 4, wants to be very clear that the two kingdoms that are at war in his gospel are not political entities, they're spiritual.
Hmm.
And so Matthew begins to show us this, and so Jesus' kingdom is actually in the gospel at times juxtaposed to the kingdom of Satan. Right, you think of Matthew chapter 12, I think that's the chapter where Jesus says, you know, if Satan's casting out demons by Satan, his kingdom
yep.
will not stand.
Yep.
And so when Matthew uses, or rather when Satan offers the kingdoms of the world, I think of the world is the key expression there, especially because, if I recall, world in the Gospel of Matthew often has an ethical dimension. And so the kingdoms of the world is that sphere where Christ is not recognized or acknowledged as sovereign. It's that sphere that Satan rules. You know, Ephesians 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. And so when Satan comes to him and says, "I will offer you the kingdoms of the world," within that temptation, I think Satan is offering him those things that belong to him.
Mm-hmm.
And what's fascinating to me about Matthew chapter 4, and I think this can actually be better developed throughout the whole temptation narrative, is that Satan is actually promising Jesus something that, as Barry said, would be his by the rights and the prerogatives of the mediator. That Jesus is to claim that by total covenantal submission to Yahweh, a submission that will take him to the cross as the means of gaining the crown. But here Satan is offering Christ a way to gain those kingdoms, not through the way of suffering. And in doing that, basically tempting Christ to forego the cross. Isn't the cross the ultimate offense, not only to the Jews and to the Gentiles, but I think the cross is the ultimate offense to Satan. And so I guess basically what I'm saying is there's two ways to really receive the kingdoms of the world. First would be for Jesus to receive those from the hand of Satan. Or secondly, it's to receive it by conquest.
Mm-hmm.
And the conquest, namely that one on the cross where Christ will disarm the rulers and the authorities by putting them to open shame, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2. And so when Satan says, "I'll give you the kingdoms of the world," he's saying, "I'll give them to you, Christ. Forgo the cross. Bow to me, and I'll give them to you." And I think he meant that. But here Christ is saying, "No, Satan, the designated way for me to receive the crown is through the cross."
Yeah.
So that's what I would say is going on. But you tell me then, do we disagree?
No, actually, we're totally on the same page here.
Oh, and cyber high five.
Yeah, I know. Right cyber. There we go. That was awesome. I, you know, and
so can I ask a question though? If they were his to give to Christ, when Satan offers us things and gives us things and we fall to temptation, we're always left empty, right? So if he were to, what would it have looked like for him to give these kingdoms to Christ?
Well, and here Barry transgresses the lines of Revelation. No.
But here, let me take a stab at this. So let's situate this back at the beginning. So Adam and Eve are put into garden, a sanctuary temple, right? And one of their primary objectives is to cultivate it, to subdue the earth, to multiply and expand that, right? The borders of that were to expand and to envelop the world. So when Satan comes along and these people who are made in the image of God suddenly fall and become tainted with really his awful idea, his temptation itself, this sin, it infects everything. I would say at that point in human history, it was as if the deed of the world suddenly had scribbled on it the name of Satan, or you could say the family album had Satan as their father as well. So the earth was God's. He's the owner, he's the maker. But this kingdom, this sanctuary, these people who were to really be a part of God's citizenship, they are then going across the world spreading this darkness. This is the kingdom of darkness, and it's going all across the globe. Now, it's true, at the same time, parallel to this, there are people who call on the name of the Lord. They're the seed of the woman. And so, as biblical history goes on, basically the world is dark, and it's the kingdom of darkness. You might put it this way. It's like enemy-occupied territory. It's God's earth, but it's enemy-occupied. And so there's this little pinprick of light in the form of Abraham, and then a little bigger pinprick of light called Israel. And then by this point in history, you have the second Adam, you know, or the faithful Israel, and he is the one ushering in the kingdom. And so you have this clash here in Matthew 4, where you can have, as it were, the general of the other kingdom, the enemy occupying this space, saying, I tell you what, these are yours, all right? It's real simple. There's a real simple shift here. All you have to do, you bow down, and, you know, as it were, you join the dark side, right? To use a Star Wars metaphor, but...
A Buddhist metaphor.
Yeah, a Buddhist metaphor. Yeah. So, yes, it was a real offer. You know, he is called the God of this age. He is, in a very real sense, a ruler that has real territory. And that makes sense, conversely, why the church, post-Christ's victory, chopping off, you know, the serpent's head, crushing his head, now the church, as the body of Christ, is this light, this torch, that is to go completely around the globe now and take people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? We are to capture what was always the intention, and that is the garden going across. Now, it's a new creation. It has new paradigms to it, but it's essentially the same thing. There's definitely continuity. So, to answer your question, yes, it really is offered.
And Barry, you asked, what would it look like? And if this illustration makes no sense, tell me. But, you know, what would it look like if Christ had... If Christ had taken that, I think we don't.
Obviously, this is speculation,
right,
of what we talked about in the first point, but just,
but
just
I think
for virtue of understanding what's really being offered.
Yeah, I think it would look a lot like Israel in the Old Testament, right? Matthew's narrative, not so much bringing it back to creation, but bringing it back to Deuteronomy and standing there at Moab, getting ready to enter the promised land. Here, God has promised them a land. And they are to take it by conquest. Mm-hmm. They're not to take it by foregoing the conquest. And I think that's the picture in Old Testament terms. You know, Israel goes into the land, and they don't take it the way that they should. And they don't live in it the way that they should. And they, you know, and it's trouble on top of trouble on top of trouble.
Yeah, exactly.
And so I guess that's where I would look to say, you know, if here Christ is the true Israel, you know, he's just crossed the Jordan River. That's very intentional. Mm-hmm. He's crossed the Jordan. He's wandering in the wilderness. True Israel is offered, you know, to submit to the covenant stipulations of God. So I think Old Testament Israel gives us a good picture of what it might have looked like if Christ.
Yeah. And I think it'd be tantamount. I mean, if you actually, because we're saying it's impossible, in the same sense it's impossible for God
to not exist.
Because really, if Christ capitulated, it'd be tantamount to basically God not being God. I mean, which is, everything would just collapse. if the second person of the Trinity bowed to Satan, what can the mind do with that, right? It's literally, in one sense, unthinkable.
Right. And it's so important for us to realize this, because Satan does have real power. He is the prince of the power of the air. And though even now he's a defeated foe, he's not completely vanquished. So he does have power over the nations. And so to realize that this temptation was a true temptation put before him, and because of Christ's obedience to it, as he's received the Holy Spirit, he goes out into the wilderness as the new Israel in the Spirit, he passes these tests, then he's ready to pronounce that a new king has come. And that's exactly what he does after he leaves the wilderness, as he begins preaching the true kingdom of God. And so calling people out of the realm of Satan into the realm of his new kingdom.
Yep. And I think that's where the practicality, right? This isn't vain speculation. We need to see what was going on in Matthew 4. Was Christ, what I always marvel at when I read it is the way in which Christ so willingly embraces the cross. He embraces the suffering. You know, he foregoes filling his stomach with food so that he might know want, so that in knowing want, he would know the provision of God. Mm-hmm. You know, he refuses to throw himself from the temple and to make an appearance as the Messiah, choosing rather not to put God to test, but to prove his messiahship through what he suffered. Mm. And again, with this kingdom, he embraces the cross and refuses to take the kingdom from the usurping hand of Satan. And so I think that's where the practicality is. You know, Matthew 4 is not intended to be an example to us of something that we get to do between Christmas and Easter, what a lot of people observe as Lent and going 40 days without. This is something that Christ as Redeemer and Mediator is uniquely doing in the wilderness to claim his kingship. So,
well, and on another level too, and this is such an encouragement to me, that he did these things by the power of the Spirit. We have the same Spirit. And so all of our temptations can be overcome through the Holy Spirit. You know, we are to walk as Christ walked. And so I find tremendous comfort in that. Even though I fail daily, I love the promise, the thought that there is this here for me. It is achievable, you know, in one sense, right? I mean, even though I'm still very much a sinner.
Right.
Yeah, he's our priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, and that it's not that we just look at this passage, another practical thing, it's not that we just look at this passage and say, oh, if we want to overcome temptation, then we need to simply quote the Bible or something along those lines.
Right.
But as we look at this temptation and see what our Savior did, we know that he's able to come to us, as you're saying, in the Spirit, and strengthen us and help us as our complete and total Savior. Hey guys, I have an idea for us to somewhat do together, although we would have our own individuality in it, that we could on occasion reflect on here on 3GT. So it's just a proposal. I've heard this from other people, but I think it was most impressed upon me about a year and a half ago in a class I was taking with Derek Thomas, where he really was encouraging us as pastors and students to, you know, we need to read theology books and history books and know a lot of different Christians, but it's really important to find a particular theologian and really just dive in on them learn all you can about them, read their biography, read a lot of what they've written. And one of the ideas that I've been thinking about, I have a particular figure in mind. I'm not going to share him yet because I'm still researching if this is the person I want to do or not. But I didn't know, maybe you guys have already done this because you're ahead of me in a lot of ways. But I was wondering about encouraging you to think about that between now and our next time together. And would you be interested in delving into someone, a particular person, theologian, church history figure, real deeply? And then on occasion, we could discuss that on 3GT. Don't say who it is if you're.
No. I'm just trying. Yeah, I'm trying to think. Yeah, nothing's coming immediately to mind, but I like the idea.
While Austin is thinking, are the collected works of Barry York available yet? Could he be the professor that I commit myself to?
That'd be a real easy study.
You know, I really like that idea. I don't know if you're going to require me to start from first base here, but there is a theologian that years ago I began to commit myself to.
Yeah, no, I would. If you've already started, that's even better in some ways. Because you could, you'd already be ready to share some things. And there's some men that I've studied pretty deeply, but there's another person I'm thinking about. I want to. One of the things that Derek Thomas said is it should be substantial enough. You know, you could be interested in some church history figure, for instance, but then you go try to find something he's written, and there's not much to read. So something that you can delve into a little bit more than just one book or two.
I'm thinking Joel Osteen.
Great. Hey, Austin, it's been nice knowing you. Yeah. This is Kyle Borg signing out.
We just went to 2GT.
Yeah.
Doesn't rhyme, but
no, I like the idea.
Faithfulness has to be maintained, even if our acronym can't rhyme.
And I will say that wasn't even a temptation.
Well, you guys think about that, and we'll talk about it next time.
I have heard that there was a conference of some sort, and I saw a picture on Facebook, which I won't, for your sake, Kyle,
Thank you.
I won't bring up, but if somebody wants to go look at that, I would encourage them to. Has you apparently speaking in a conference, and all I know is that you spoke, the idea was generally speaking something about the ordinary Christian. I'm just genuinely curious. What did you speak of? I mean, what was your topic?
Right. So I did the ordinary Christian because I didn't want to set any expectations too high and just give ordinary talks in an ordinary way. So it was really a safety net for me. Not really. So I had the opportunity this last weekend to go to Indiana, and a couple of the Reformed Presbyterian churches in Indiana, specifically the Lafayette congregation, has a college group, Purdue Core, that does an annual winter conference. And so they asked if I'd come out and asked me to submit a number of topics that I might be interested in speaking on. And so I gave them five. And one of those topics was ordinary Christianity. And it just happened out of all those five topics to be the one topic I have done zero work on.
Okay.
It was just something that as I was composing the list, I thought, hey, that sounds like... That sounds really good.
Yeah.
And so they happened to come back to me and said, well, we like the other four,
uh-oh,
but really, if you could do that one, that would be great. And so that was the topic, ordinary Christianity.
Okay.
And I'm trying to decide if I want to give you the overall theme or the rationale first.
Well, I guess let me just take a stab at it, and then you tell me where I'm going wrong. So I assume the ordinary Christian, are you saying... Like the work hard with your hands and lead a quiet life kind of Christianity, you know? Or are you talking about, no, here's what the baseline Christ-like life should look like? Or maybe it's something else.
I would get rid of the word baseline.
Okay.
And I would simply say the talk was intended to say this is what Christianity is. So,
okay.
So let me first give the rationale and then I'll just give a quick summary.
Okay.
So... very popular in today's world, are books that are being published that really challenge young people and challenge the church in America to do something radical or to do something extravagant. Mm. And I won't call specific titles out or names, but that is a very popular genre. And I think not only within the Christian culture, but within culture at large, there seems to be this enslaving idea that I need to be extraordinary. Mm. In order for my life to count, I have to do something big and grand. Mm-hmm.
Need our 15 minutes of fame kind of thing.
Yeah, and I think the example I opened up to with the students was, I remember when I was in second grade, our school instituted what was called the Terrific Kid Award.
Okay.
And it was to be awarded to those students who were particularly terrific, who were especially extraordinary, who went above and beyond. But
terrific.
Weekly reward.
Well, it's okay. It started out where only a couple of kids in the school were going to get it, mm-hmm. but then everybody's feelings were hurt because that's a terrific kid. I'm not.
Everybody's going to be terrific.
Everyone's going to be terrific, and it became a weekly award where they actually just went alphabetically through the list of the students.
Are you serious?
And so, my twin brother and I on the same day got the Terrific Kid Award.
Wow.
But that's the culture we've grown up in, right? Is this idea that everybody is extraordinary, that you can do whatever you set your mind to. In third grade, I remember telling my teacher I'd really like to be the president of the United States, and you can do that. Hmm. If you put your mind, I'm convinced I could never do it. I'm not the little engine that could, I guess. But so there's this overwhelming idea of really being outstanding, of being extraordinary, and I think it's worked its way into the attitude of the church. That, even when I was growing up and we were in youth group, who were the ones that we always revered? Who were the ones we talked about? Well, we talked about men like Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, yeah. and wonderful as their martyrdom was for the cause of the gospel. You never looked at the sweet widow in the church who had raised children and was, renowned for her good works and had washed the feet of the saints, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. We seem to romanticize the extraordinary.
Hmm.
And I think we do that in any number of ways. So that was the compelling rationale, especially with these college students.
Yeah.
Who are looking at the rest of their lives. They're really standing at the crossroads in the beginning of it. And the question is, what is your aim? What is your desire?
Yeah.
So that was the rationale. And the theme, we had a theme sentence that framed the talks. And it was simply this, that God lavishes his extraordinary grace on us in ordinary ways to transform us for ordinary obedience in our ordinary lives.
Okay.
And so the talks are broken down then into three. The first is the ordinary means of grace, mm-hmm. and something that's very near and dear to Reformed people. And just that, where do we go to get the grace of God? If salvation is by grace and unmerited favor and the blessing of God, where do we go to get that? And I think, I agree with our Reformed confessions because I think it's biblical that God communicates those in very ordinary ways through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the sacraments, and through prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And so that talk just kind of broke down at least those first three. It didn't have much of an emphasis on prayer, mm-hmm. but especially those first three. How is the ordinary preaching of the word, how does that give you, I think specifically faith from Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. And we talked about the role of baptism in our lives, that baptism is meant to be a channel where God continually nourishes me with his grace and continually, it's a lifelong thing. As our catechisms talk about improving upon our baptism, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, when he's telling us that you cannot go on sinning that grace may abound, what does he do? He introduces baptism. Don't you know you've been baptized? So we focus on that. And then the Lord's Supper as well is really the nourishing sacrament that we participate, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how he nourishes us spiritually. So that was the first talk. The second talk then was that this extraordinary grace is given to us in ordinary ways to transform us for ordinary obedience. I've been particularly struck in my own study of Scripture lately, just at how ordinary, to use that word, the obedience is that God requires of us. You know, you read the book of Proverbs, for example. Proverbs is one of the most mundanely practical books. And yet, what is it? It's covenantal wisdom. This is the law applied in every nook and cranny of my life. And God is saying, mm-hmm. this is the way of wisdom. And it's not ostentatious. It's not overly showy. It's not really extraordinary. It's very ordinary. And where I took the students was Romans 12 through 15, where Paul really gives this huge teaching on the ethical life of a Christian. And again, there's nothing extraordinary there, right? Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Treat your brothers and your sisters around you with some respect, realizing they have different convictions. You know, serve one another with mercy, contribute to the saints, all these very ordinary things. And I just want to say, because I know Barry had walked in for part of the talk, I juxtapose that to some of the things that these popular Christian books have been promoting. There was one story in a book about a guy who was held forth as the primary example for us. This is what your life should look like. And he was a medical doctor over in Ethiopia that did missions. And one day he got a toothache. And Ethiopia didn't have the means to cure him. And so he traveled to Europe to have that tooth taken care of. And while he was in Europe, he decided that, well, I never want a toothache to remove me from the mission field again. So he actually had the dentist knock all of his teeth out. And the author goes as far to say, this is the radical life.
This wow, that's what that illustration is about. I walked in at the end and I heard you talking about removing all your teeth. And
right.
So now I know
right.
why.
So, okay, so that's what that illustration was about. This man was being held forth as really the paradigm of Christian obedience. And I told the students, I said, well, that nowhere in the scriptures does God call us to do that. That's just a Christian with a toothless smile. Like the obedience that God wants from us is not radical like Christianity is an extreme sport. It's very ordinary. Love God and love your neighbor. And so so that was the second talk. And then the third talk.
Hey Kyle, can I just ask while you're there?
Yeah.
Someone might respond, you know, for instance, with passages like the rich young ruler, where he's told to go sell all that he has and give to the poor and follow Jesus. And, you know, that might sound like having all your teeth extracted out. Mm-hmm. How would you...
Yeah, or being a eunuch for
you know,
the kingdom.
Someone raised that kind of question. How would you respond to that?
Right. So let me answer that in two ways. So one of the things I did stress with the students, and you're getting the snapshot here, but is that right. the obedience that we are called to, it is countercultural. It is cross-bearing. It is, you know, it is the cost of discipleship. But with specific texts like that, you know, I think I would just challenge some of the underlying assumptions that, especially the rich young ruler, I'm not convinced that his example is to be normative for us. Jesus is really revealing right. to him the sinfulness of his heart.
So it was a personal, it was a story of an individual that's not necessarily to be replicated by every believer. Much
right.
like this story, we can't all go and be missionary doctors to Ethiopia.
Right, exactly. So that's how I would answer that, you know, and that mm-hmm. most commonly, so even if you just want to take the most common, it is just very ordinary acts of obedience. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we spend our lives thinking, oh, I need, you know, I just was reading something from a friend today on Facebook who made a major life change. And he said, it is not consistent with faith to be an ordinary person. You have to be extraordinary. And I just thought, he'll never listen to this, which is why I'm bringing him up. But I just I just thought, you know, that's exactly what...
Especially if we use the title ordinary.
Yeah. So that was the second lecture. Focus on the ordinary obedience that God calls us to, obedience to his will. And then the third lecture was just... He transforms us for ordinary obedience in our ordinary lives. And so I just looked at three spheres of our ordinary life, work, marriage, and our involvement in the church, and just tried to encourage the students. And I took those in order of importance, work, marriage, church, and I really think that, and just tried to encourage the students, here's where our Christianity most ordinarily plays itself out in our workplace, in our marriages, families, relationships, and in our involvement in the Church of Jesus
Christ.
That's
true, right? So, I mean, that's really the spheres,
Yeah. So, so it was just, you know, it was to try to help the students, and I think I helped myself as well, that there is nothing wrong with being an ordinary Christian. I think that's what we are called to. So that's what that was about, but feel free to follow up questions along these lines,
because I remember I was talking to a group of kids one time, and I was I was just like, you know, a lot of you, most of you are going to be like the Thessalonians. And I had this passage in mind where he says, Paul tells them, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. I mean, that's extremely ordinary, right? Almost.
Oh, yeah.
One might actually go, man, that's kind of boring. You know, a charismatic, right? I can hear going, man, that's boring. They're not going to Africa and conquering. Well, I'm sure these ordinary people are also saying Christ is Lord, which will get them in a lot of trouble. But anyway, you know, right. Mm-hmm. Some people are going to be like that. Some people may be Timothy's, like pastors, and some maybe like a Paul who go, you know, who are like these cross-cultural missionaries. But yeah, I think your point is well taken. I don't know what titles you have in mind, but it seems like the word radical is popular.
I wasn't going to say it. Radical by David Platt, I think, promotes some of this radical views of Christianity. And I think David's heart is in the right place.
Yeah, I think so. I think so.
I think there are things to take away. I think the book is a little reductionistic and simplistic, but I think there's some things to take away. But I think this is an example of you know, those books that really, they set such a radical standard that you kind of live with these low levels of guilt. Like Christianity is something that's completely unattainable to me unless I go to a war-torn village in Africa.
Right.
The other book is Crazy Love by Francis Chan.
Uh-huh, uh-huh,
And that's where a lot of the example of the Ethiopian doctor comes out of. But I think he's explicitly promoting a radical Christianity. And again, I can appreciate, you know, he's writing out of a love for the Western church and saying the Western church has grown complacent and you need to wake up. And I'm sitting there going, yes, yes, yes. But waking up is not getting all your teeth removed.
Yeah, right.
Waking up is living under the Lordship of Christ in every ordinary detail of your life.
That's right.
So,
well, and you know what? And there's obviously, I get what they're aiming for, and it's fine, whatever. But there's definitely, you know what I look at when, and I know you'll agree with this, when I look at the church, I just think, how about families don't split up, let's just keep people married, right, have actually loving relationships, husband and wife, who model for their children, they raise them in the admonition of the Lord.
Wait, you think I'm going to agree with that?
No, disagree. I know you're not going to disagree with that. You know, they're going to serve faithfully, not be divisive people in the church who encourage one another. They're going to be witnesses at work. They're going to work hard and be the kind of people that their boss goes, man, I'm glad I hired you.
Yeah.
You know what? Mm-hmm. And if they'll just give generously, you call it a tithe, call it whatever you want. If the church would just do that, you will transform a nation. Like,
yeah,
undoubtedly, it will be extraordinary. It will be extraordinary.
Yep.
And that's God's plan.
Right. So, and I think, you know, that point is well taken. You know, when you read the ancient historians at the kind of the onset of the New Testament church, and they're writing about this extraordinary community,
mm-hmm.
you know, what is it that is catching the attention of the world?
Yeah.
I read a long segment of a letter, and it was things like, you know what? When one of them dies and they don't have enough money to pay for a funeral,
yeah, exactly.
They all chip in.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. You know, they love one another. They call each other brother, not according to the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. And it's that type of Christianity, I think.
Yep.
The world's going to hate it. We're promised the world's going to hate it. But it is the type of Christianity that's going to stop the world in its tracks going, there is something extraordinary in the ordinary.
And the danger, I'm sorry, Barry, one more thought. And then sorry.
That's okay. No, that's okay.
I do think what can happen too with you, especially these, you know, you got young guys who are kind of told this, and sometimes there can be an overzealousness and they overstep their lines. I've seen it with missions where instead of just being a little more ordinary in the sense of put in the due diligence of studying your Bible so that you can, you know, when you actually go and do something extraordinary, you have maybe some extraordinary insights. That's helpful, right?
Yeah.
It's so, sometimes it's like, let's slow down. Before you go try to go conquer Africa, let's just get you, do you really know Ephesians, you know? Hey, have you read the Old Testament? You know, these basic things. Do your children, are they obedient and cheerful? You know, these kinds of things. So yes, I think it's a well said caution.
And I think, you know, in the use of the word ordinary, that some of the synonyms that are coming through, the concepts of it would be faithful, humble, quiet, serving Christians, loving Christians. I mean, that's the gist of, I think, what we're talking about here. Kyle, when you're studying this and looking at it, there's been a book or two at least with that word in it. I know, I think Horton's written one, maybe called that, Ordinary Christians, and then I'm aware of Chester's book, Everyday Church, which has a lot of these similar themes. Are there any books like that that you could recommend for people who want to look at the subject?
So I was not aware of Chester's book. I was aware of Horton's book, and after I picked this topic, I looked at him a little bit. I would recommend that book. Horton does a great job in some ways of really assessing the problem of the radical culture. It goes very in depth, and I drew some things. You know, he was one of my primary sources when I needed one that I went to look at that. At the same time, I'm just going to be very honest. As much as I'd recommend the book, I found the book somewhat poorly written. It was hard to follow his train of thoughts at all times, and maybe it's just me. But that would be a book that I think Horton would primarily make that same emphasis, especially as he emphasizes the ordinary means of grace. So that's really the central theme of the book, is that God does use these ordinary means of grace. So that would be a good book. Beyond that, there's some really good articles that have been written. They're not books by any means. And actually, even from some secular authors, and now I forget the author, but one of the title of it, if you want to Google it, is Everydayness is My Problem. And just talking about the reality of everydayness, and that this is the challenge we face. And there was a phenomenal article by a woman named Tish Harrison Warren. I wouldn't recommend her wholesale, but this particular article, she had very much come up in the radical Christian culture. And it's an article that's really reflecting on the fact that, you know what, all these things that I was involved in, she was very involved in campus ministries, and she said they did a really good job training us what it meant to be an extraordinary Christian. What they have utterly failed in is how to be an average Christian living an average life.
You know what? Yeah.
And you know, and she said, my life is very short on revolutions, but it's full of dirty diapers. Like, and here I am living the average life, and I've never been trained as a Christian. What, you know, she actually, the statement that really stuck out to me is she said, it takes more courage to be kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning than it does to go to a war-torn village in Africa. And that's really the gist. It's a very good article, so I'd recommend that. That's by Tish Harrison Warren. So
Very good. Yeah, we'll put these in the show notes, as it were.
Yeah, I found Tim Challies never published a book on it. He really wanted to. He actually submitted a manuscript to multiple publishers, and they said, this will never get published. This is too ordinary. And he said, yeah, that's kind of the point of it. And they said they told him only a radical Christianity will sell, and actually turned down his book on those grounds.
Wow. So, I've seen a number of posts by him on the topic that have been good. So maybe he's just leaking it out little by little.
Right. So Barry, if your children grow up to be ordinary, I don't know if I should say you're welcome or I'm sorry.
Well, two of my children were there, Kyle, and I heard very good things. They haven't taken all their teeth out, and they're yet to tell me they're heading to Africa, but they've made some really practical applications.
That's good. So yeah, I'd say well done. I'd say well done. 3GT is a podcast designed not only for your edification, but your enjoyment as well. Feel free to share ideas or input. We'd love to hear from you. Check out our website over at 3gt.fm for contact information, or simply write us at 3guystheologizing@gmail.com. Check us out on Facebook as well. Likes are always nice. We welcome those. And if you're feeling particularly warm-hearted, write us a review over at iTunes. Thanks again for hanging out with us. Hope you enjoyed. Until next time.